If you have your Bible, whatever form you have it in, I would invite you to turn to the book or open to the book of Luke chapter 9. Luke, and we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture. We're probably not going to be covering new ground this evening, but hopefully the ground that we cover in Luke chapter 9, maybe looking at a familiar passage of Scripture, but with different eyes. Luke chapter 9. We're living in a time where truth is being redefined. Have you noticed that recently? For example, what is a woman? Yeah. I happen to pay attention to American politics while I'm in Thailand. I'm a runner, and I can't listen to music when I run because music doesn't take the pain away of running. So I listen to either preaching or political podcasts. So I keep track of what's going on in America, and I kept close track of what took place just a couple years ago now, as a matter of fact, in her Senate confirmation hearing to become a U.S. Supreme Court Justice. You remember this? At the time, Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson was asked the question, here's the quote, "Can you provide a definition for the word woman?" And do you remember her answer, how she responded? Here's the quote, "No, not in this context. I'm not a biologist." That's right. Some of you remember as well. That answer set off a whole firestorm of all kinds of commentary of every kind of media platform out there. Conservatives talked about it. Liberals talked about it. Moderates talked about it. Everyone talked about it. It started a conversation. And then you have this article in USA Today in March of 2022 where the columnist writes, and I quote, "Scientists, gender law scholars, and philosophers of biology," I didn't even know there was a philosophy of biology, what did I know, "said Jackson's response was commendable, though perhaps misleading. It's useful, they say, that Jackson suggested science could help answer Blackburn's question, but they note that a competent biologist would not be able to offer a definitive answer either. Scientists agree there is no sufficient way to clearly define what makes someone a woman, and with billions of women on the planet, there is much variation." And with word salad like that, truth continues to be, frankly, redefined, doesn't it? That's an extreme situation, but it causes me to wonder if we Christians, even Bible-believing Christians, are sometimes guilty of redefining biblical truth so we conveniently always find ourselves in the definition of different Bible terms. For example, what is a disciple and are you one? What's a follower of Christ? Would you define yourself as a follower of Christ? A Christian research group published some results that I found very interesting. They found that 65% of Americans aged 18 to 42 have, this is a quote now, "made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in their lives today." So these people claimed to be committed followers of Jesus. However, the research also showed that 23% of those people believe that sex outside of marriage is not wrong. In that same study, only 13% of those people said getting drunk is a sin. And the list of disappointing beliefs went on and on. So many people claim to be followers and disciples of Jesus, but they had clearly redefined what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus. Maybe even more surprising is the fact that the research that I just quoted to you was taken way back in 2007. What would it be today? How many people would say, "I'm committed to the Lord, I'm a disciple, I'm a follower of Christ," than when you'd actually dug into their lifestyle, into life as it really happens every day? What would that life look like? In Luke 9, there's a question at the very beginning of the passage and the very beginning of the chapter that's being asked. The question is, who is Jesus? Jesus sends his disciples out on a missions trip, their first maybe short-term missions trip. And they're going out, they're asking who is Jesus, and they're providing an answer. They're after that, then King Herod starts in, and he asks this very same question, who is this Jesus? And then there's a crowd that follows Jesus into the middle of a wilderness area, right? Asking, and that same question is being asked. And in that wilderness area, that remote area, Jesus does what? He feeds the 5,000. And we know that it's even more than 5,000. It's probably upwards of 15,000 because the Bible says 5,000 men. And if there are women involved, well, that's very easily 10,000. And if there are children involved, it's nothing for the crowd on that day to be 15,000 or maybe more. All asking this question, who is Jesus? And each person coming to his or own conclusion. If you would have asked, friends, if you would have asked that crowd of 5,000 people that were there following that day, if they were followers of Jesus, what do you suppose their answer would have been? I imagine in my mind, if I'm asked that question that day and someone says, are you a follower of Jesus? My spiritual response to that question would have been, well, duh, I'm here, am I not? We're in the middle of nowhere. What else am I doing here? Am I here for my health? And my wife, she nudges me in the side and said, well, you kind of are because he just healed you. Oh, yeah. How many of the people in that crowd of upwards of maybe 15,000 people would have said, I'm absolutely a follower of Jesus. What am I doing here in the middle of nowhere if I'm not? Right? And then we keep going. And Jesus poses the very same question to his disciples. We pick up in verse 18. We're going to be studying in verses 23 to 26, really. But I want to kind of get a little bit of a rolling start, if you will. It says this, and it came to pass as he was alone praying. So he's fed the 5,000. Now he's alone praying. His disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? So he's asking the same question that's being asked already in the beginning of Luke 9, right? Who do people say that I am? Then they answer, saying, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am, right? Peter answers and says to Jesus, Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Now look, without missing a beat, there's no pause, right? Without saying, hey, look at the weather, isn't it nice today? It's a little chilly for an April day. Nope. How about those Cubs? He didn't say that either. He goes directly from talking about who he is. He says, you got it right. You're right. Now we keep reading. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised on the third day. Who am I, guys? They give the right answer. And what does he do? He doesn't say, go tell everyone. He says, don't tell anyone. Why? Because it's clear that his own disciples at this point in their journey don't exactly understand the plan of God for Jesus as well. Who is Jesus? That's the question. And then we keep reading. He gives them the answer. And then, without missing a beat, remember how there was no pause just a moment ago? He keeps talking. He doesn't give a break at all. He goes right into verse 23, and what is so he goes to from speaking about himself and what's going to happen to himself, right? Into what? And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And when he shall come in his glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. So Peter announces that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus immediately explains to him, Peter, and those surrounding people in the presence there at that time, don't tell anyone because here are the experiences I'm about to face. What did it mean that Jesus was the Messiah? Quite frankly, it meant that Jesus was going to have to pay a price for us. And the disciples didn't understand that yet. So what does he do? He walks them through it. It's not a pretty picture at all. It was probably unexpected. Everyone's following Jesus, and everyone likes Jesus because he feeds them when they need it. He heals when they need it, casts out demons when they need it. And now he says these very people are going to do what? It's not a pretty picture. Seems impossible. What's going to happen? He's going to suffer many things. He's eventually going to be rejected by the spiritual leaders. He's going to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to be raised from the dead. What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? I say it again. It means that Jesus is going to have to pay a price for us. That's what it means. And without missing a beat, we pick up in verse 23, right? And Jesus says things that is going to affect the life of the follower. Because what it really means now, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus is going to have to pay a price for us. What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah based on verses 23 through 26? It quite frankly means that we're going to pay a price for him too. I call this message the two costs of discipleship. There's one cost that's pretty easy to see just with a quick read through, right? You get it in verse 23. That cost is very easily recognized. But I think there's another cost too. What's that first cost? We see in these verses, what are these verses talking about? Why did Jesus go directly from speaking about his death and resurrection to talking about what is required to be a disciple? In these verses, Jesus makes it clear there's a connection between his death and my discipleship. I'm going to say that again. Have you considered that? There is a connection between Jesus' death and your discipleship. In these verses, Jesus makes it clear there's a connection between his death and, quite frankly, your lifestyle. For those who are serious about following Jesus, Jesus won't be the only one who pays a price. Those who are serious about being followers, true disciples, are going to pay a price also. What was the price that they were going to pay? The price is surrendering one's life, quite frankly, completely to Jesus. I think it starts with a new attitude. Where does it say that? If any man would come after me, he would what? Deny himself. What does it mean to deny yourself? Jesus doesn't here give a list of things that we're supposed to deny and then another list of things that we get to keep. This is bad. This is good. You can do this. You can't do that. Why? Because the thing that we must deny if we're going to be followers of Jesus is not a thing at all, but what? Me. What does that really mean? I do not deprive myself a list of things. I deprive myself of myself. What does that mean? I've spent a good amount of time. This has been a sermon that I've been chewing on for a couple years. Not because by virtue of me being spiritual, if you want to think that way, I'm not going to deny you the pleasure. But actually, just comes down to, I have thought about this in my sitting in hours of traffic in Bangkok. You get going on a subject, and next thing you know, 2 hours later, you're not too far removed from the position you were 2 hours ago in your traffic in Bangkok. So I've had time to think about it. Thank the Lord for traffic. What does it mean to deny yourself? I wonder if sometimes we like to keep the answer to that question kind of ambiguous, because as long as it's ambiguous in our own minds, we think we're not really accountable for self-denial. I didn't know what it meant in the first place. Here's kind of what I've come up with in my own thoughts, and see if you can understand and maybe follow along with me. In self-denial, sometimes there's an always. Always how? Denying ourselves requires always allowing Jesus to be absolute master of every part of my life. There are two members in the boardroom of Nate Beckman's heart, myself and God, and guess who gets the vote? Only God. There's an always. And then there's an often. What's the often? Denying ourselves often means denying those things of something that's really, really good for something that's just frankly better. For example, sleep is wonderful. Getting up and spending time with God in the morning is better. Resting on weekends is fantastic. Being in church with God's people is just better. There's an always, there's an often, and I think there's a sometimes as well. How so? I think denying ourselves sometimes means giving up God-given abilities, things that you're good at, to do something that you don't think you're good at all. Welcome to missions. no matter how good I think I have the Bible study down and prepared and my outline's great, I still have to get up every Sunday and speak it in Thai. I go from a college graduate to a five-year-old very, very quickly on certain days. The honest truth is, I'm a much better speaker in English. Whether I'm good or not, it's a different story. I'm just better at it than I am in Thai. That's not what God has called me to. And the reality is the truth for you as well. There's sometimes in your Christian life where God is going to ask you to do something you're just frankly not good at. But you do it because God called you to. Who would consider himself to have the gift of evangelism? I know very few people who would say that, but we're all commanded to evangelize. There's an always, there's an often, and a sometimes. The truth is, friends, if we want to see a list of things we can keep and another list of things that we have to give up in order to be a follower or disciple of Jesus, we probably aren't all that serious about being a disciple in the first place. So let's change the definition a little bit so we can conveniently fit ourselves in it. There's a new attitude of self-denial. I think there's a new commitment as well. What did Jesus say? Right after he says, deny himself and take up his cross daily. What is he talking about there? I think it's talking about a new commitment, quite frankly. Take up your cross daily. What does that mean? For us today, the symbol of taking up the cross might be a bit obscure. Put yourself into the minds of the disciples sitting at Jesus or around Jesus as he says this to them for the very first time. Guys, if you're going to be my disciples, I've just told you what's going to happen to me. If you're going to be my disciples, get ready to take up your cross daily. In the life of a Jewish person living in the Roman Empire, was the symbol of a cross obscure in any way? There was no obscurity at all. They knew exactly what the symbol of a cross was. What was the symbol of a cross? First of all, it was a symbol of, quite frankly, humiliation. Before the criminal was executed, he was forced to carry his own cross on the street through the town to the place where he would eventually be executed. Humiliation. It was a symbol of suffering. Before that criminal was crucified, he was stripped naked and beaten, and then forced to carry that cross on which he was about to be crucified. Kyle Eidelman, in his book, Not a Fan, says it this way, "There is no comfortable way to carry a cross. I don't care how you position it." And he's absolutely right. And I wonder, quite frankly, sometimes if we work so hard to make the cross we carry for Christ so convenient and so comfortable that if we were to turn around and look at it, it might not even be there at all. Because the reality, friends, discipleship comes with the cross. It was a symbol of humiliation. It was a symbol of suffering. What was it the ultimate symbol of? Well, death. For those who were forced to carry their cross, their fate was determined. It wasn't a warning. It wasn't a demerit system. There was no don't do it again if you were carrying your cross through the street. Your fate was already laid out. It was decided. It was done. You are going to die. And then Jesus uses that one little modifier to help his disciples understand he's not talking, frankly, about their physical deaths, right? What modifier does he use to make them realize this is not talking about us being willing to physically die daily? So Jesus was making it clear he's not talking about physical death. Then what is he talking about? What's the reality? What does it mean when Jesus says, be prepared to take up your cross daily? What is Jesus saying? Here's kind of what I come to. This, when I talk about this new commitment, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we must, this is what I think taking up the cross means personally, accept the consequences that come with living for Christ today and then get up and do it again tomorrow. Take up your cross daily. There's a new attitude. There's a new commitment. I frankly think there's also a new lifestyle. How so? Right after Jesus says, take up your cross, what does he say next? And follow me. What does it mean when Jesus says, follow me? in 2024, those words follow Jesus could have potentially lots of different meanings or lots of different applications. There are potentially lots of things included in the definition of following Jesus in 2024. Jesus didn't speak those words in 2024 for the very first time. He spoke them in this era, before he had been crucified, before there was a church, before there was Sunday school, before there were deacons, before there were committees, before any of that. So in the context of Jesus, before first century Christianity, as he talks to this crowd, what did it mean to follow Jesus? When Jesus said, follow me, what came right after that when he called his disciples? And I will make you fishers of men. Again, I say it again, there are potentially lots of things that could be included in the definition of being a follower of Jesus. But quite honestly, it's tough to say that we're following Jesus if we're not involved in fishing. One pastor said it this way, and I'll never forget it. He wasn't speaking to me directly. He was speaking to one of his own church members. And I happened to walk by and hear him say this. He just said simply, brother, if you ain't fishing, you ain't following. And I think he's right. In this context, Jesus speaking to his disciples, what did following mean? It had to mean something to do with doing the exact same thing Jesus is doing now, which is simply fishing for men. A moment ago, I said discipleship comes with a cross. True discipleship, frankly, comes with a fishing rod as well. If this is what it means to be a disciple, friends, why would anyone pay such a price? Why would anyone pay such a high price to follow Jesus? Why not just believe in Jesus, be saved, become a child of God, and then go live life the way you want to live it? You could do that. This is where some of my favorite commentaries and I are going to separate ways. Here in this passage of scripture, most of the commentaries that I like to read say that what Jesus says next when he says in verse 24, for whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what does it advantage or what does it gain or what is man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? With these kinds of words, many commentaries will say that this is an issue of salvation. This is part of your salvation. You must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. If not, you're not saved. Who is Jesus speaking to here? Men who have already passed the threshold of salvation. These guys are already believers. As Wiersbe puts it very, very simply, and I think accurately, this text is not about sonship, it's about discipleship. These guys are already saved. And if this is what it means and what it takes to be saved, have we not just turned salvation into a works-based system? Or, how about this? The days that I deny myself really well, am I super saved? And the days that I don't deny myself very well and I mess up, am I kind of saved or not really saved? And if I kind of in the middle, or in the morning I'm good, in the evening I'm bad, am I kind of in the middle and kind of saved and not saved? No. Because this isn't about salvation. This is about discipleship. So if that's true, and we see the price that's paid in verse 23, to be a disciple of Christ, why would anyone pay such a high price? It's not cheap. You ever notice that living for Christ is not cheap? Well, I think, quite frankly, it's because there's a second price. What's that second price that's outlined in verses 24, 25, and 26? I think it is the price, what? The price we will pay for not following Christ with our Christian lives. There's a price that's going to be paid for following Christ, but I'm here to remind you, and I want you to take this home with you tonight. If you remember anything I say, remember this. There is also a price that will be paid for not following Jesus with your Christian life. What's that price? If I do not follow Christ, I sacrifice the life that he had planned out for me. That's the essence of verse 24, isn't it? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That word life there, it's not soul. The word is psuche, and it refers to the all of the totality of one's life. here on earth. Jesus is simply saying, following me or choosing not to follow me, you will sacrifice the life that I had planned out for you. We know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 very well, don't we? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is verse 10? For you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared when? Beforehand, that you do them. God has already planned out a life for you. Obey Christ, you will live that life. People see the word life and they think salvation. I don't believe Jesus is talking about it. So Jesus is simply saying, if you're going to live for yourself, if you're going to accept the gift of salvation and live for yourself according to your own plan, you will absolutely sacrifice the life that God has planned for you. Or put in the negative, you cannot live the life that God has planned out for you if you are not daily surrendered to him. How much of the life that Jesus has planned out for us are we sacrificing? That's a price that we're paying. Not only will we sacrifice the life that Jesus had planned out for us, verse 25 says it this way, for what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What is Jesus saying there? I put it this way. Even if I become the goat, but do not follow Christ, I will not be the person he wanted me to be. What's goat? Greatest of all time. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Even if, what is it advantage? What is it profit if you gain the whole world? Or if you become the best at whatever you endeavor to do, if you become the Michael Jordan of whatever your job you do, if you're the best, you gain it all. You're the best. No one's better. If it could happen, what would it be worth it if you didn't follow me? Even if by going your own way, following your own path, you are somehow to make your wildest dreams come true, but you are not surrendered to Christ. Jesus here makes it very clear. In the end, it will absolutely not be worth it. One pastor said it this way, and I think he's right. The greatest decision in one's life is the decision between heaven and hell. Once a person has trusted Christ as Savior, the next greatest decision is between heaven and earth. And I think he's right. If I don't follow Christ, I absolutely will pay the price of sacrificing the person that God made me to be. If I do not follow Christ, I will absolutely sacrifice the life that he planned out for me. And I think there's one more point here. If I do not follow Christ, I will experience shame and loss of reward when Jesus returns for me. Where's that? Verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. What's Jesus referring to here? He can't be referring to anything else but the day of his return, right? And this I think is in this context, this is another point that we need to bring out that really makes it clear that this is not a passage about salvation. Because Jesus in the Bible, he never talks about upon his return being ashamed of those who rejected him. Ashamed is a family word. Shame happens among the family, between fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, inside the family. When Jesus comes at that second coming, for those who rejected him, there's not going to be any shame, but there's only judgment. That's not shame. He's speaking to his children. And Jesus reminds his disciples there's coming a day. And this is something that there's coming a day he's going to return. And I would guess that we probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about the return of Jesus. But may I remind you that there is coming a day where in that day, the only thing that is going to matter to you and to me is the second coming of Jesus. There is coming a moment where from that moment on, the only thing that's going to matter is the return of Christ. And if I do not live for Christ, if I do not follow the way Jesus defines discipleship, whether I'm ready or not, he's coming. And there will be shame and loss of reward because I was not willing to pay that second price. So what are we talking about? What's the point of all this? As time dwindles away from us here, I think there are really two costs of discipleship, or two costs of following Jesus, are there not? There's the cost of following Jesus, of being a true disciple, but there's also a cost of not following Christ, not obeying the plan that he has laid out for our lives. Every single one of us is going to pay one of those two costs. We will not get out of it. There's no third cost. And let me just say that one of those costs in the end will be absolutely considered worth it. And the other one in the end will absolutely be considered not worth it. I had the privilege, it was an honor of a lifetime, quite frankly, to speak at Iowa Regular Baptist Camp July, in the first week of August. Spoke to a group of teens, a senior high camp there. It was a wonderful experience every evening. 650, 700 people. It was fantastic. And then the next week was family camp, about 400, 450 people there that week. And a gentleman who came to that family camp was an older gentleman who had been saved as a younger man and lived years away from the Lord and come back to the Lord in his senior years. And he said this, "I can tell you right now, those middle years where I didn't live for the Lord, they were not worth it." And you brothers and sisters in Christ who have some experience under your belts, you know that to be true, don't you? As I do. Live like that. Are you paying the right cost? Or are we guilty of redefining what it means to be a follower of Jesus based on the definition that he provides in Luke 9? And parents, would you mind if I meddle just a brief moment? And I'll get off my soapbox really quickly. But parents, may I ask you, is this the kind of discipleship that you are teaching your kids? Or could our kids, or are our kids, learning true discipleship from us? Or is it a redefined version that we have come up with so we can conveniently always put ourselves under the definition of follower? There is a definition that's been provided. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged based on that definition, not the one that we conveniently defined for ourselves. So are you a follower of Christ? Are you a disciple? Are there things that need to change in your life? Commitments that need to be made to the Lord? Or maybe a lifestyle that needs to be adopted that involves carrying a fishing pole everywhere you go? Take time and give that to the Lord even now.